we have been some time in the Nicene Creed. I think it has been a joy to you. It has certainly been a joy to me. It is now the 20th sermon that I have preached or will be about to preach on the Nicene Creed. I'm not simply seeking to stretch it out as long as I can. I'm seeking to deal with things which are very, very important. I will say I have sought to stretch things out in other times in a past life. There was a time when I think I preached 34 sermons on the genealogy of Matthew in a different life, in a different church. Fun time. There's so much there. I could have gone even longer, but it's time to move on. But I assure you, we're not going as slow as we possibly can. But we've sought to go word by word and phrase by phrase. And it has been once again impressed upon me, and I hope impressed upon you, if you've ever read the Westminster Confession of Faith, or if you've read the Shorter Catechism, the Larger Catechism, or all of them, how much the Nicene Creed is in there. Indeed, the Westminster Confession of Faith is just a further explanation of the Nicene Creed. Well, while we've spent 1 week per phrase, or in the attributes of the Church, remember the Church is one holy, Catholic, and apostolic, and I trust that you have some memory of what each of those glorious words mean. Plan, this is what I'm thinking, for the next few weeks to just park on baptism. There are a number of reasons I think we ought to do that. One of them is that baptism needs to be thoroughly explained and re-explained. And also, we might have a baptism soon. You never know. So a number of reasons that we're going to do that. So this is first of what I think might be 5. I think. I'm not trying to draw it out as long as... In one sense, I'm anxious to get to the next thing. Lord willing, maybe we'll do the Ten Commandments or the Lord's Prayer, or maybe I'll decide to choose a book or something like that. Here's what we must see, though. As we meditate upon the Word of God today, it's actually the words that are straight out of our Nicene Creed. But, really, the Nicene Creed, this underlying section comes from two verses that we've read today. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. This is just plucked out of a place in the Bible here, plucked out of a place here, and placed into one phrase. That is, of course, Ephesians chapter 4, 5. And also, it is Acts chapter 2, as we'll see, verse 38 very soon. Here's the thing in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul wants the church to understand oneness and unity. Oneness and unity. That is what's important for the Apostle Paul. First, unity. He tells them to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We understand that there are some things that we can do. There are sins that we can commit against the church or against people in the church that can be detrimental to the unity of the church and to the unity of the Spirit. What Paul is saying is that you must endeavor to keep the unity which God has given as the gift. In other words, when there is disunity, there is sin. Either on one side or another, more than likely, as often is the case, on the side of both. Endeavor. Right? What do you think of when you hear endeavor? It It's a word that has to do with working hard. Unity does not come easy. It must be worked at. It must be worked at. It does not happen by accident. So he's saying that we must have unity in the church. Now understand, sometimes there's necessary lack of unity. That is to say, if someone is teaching a false doctrine, we're going to have some disunity. Of course, the false doctrine is a form of sin. Understand? But ordinarily, we ought to seek to have unity. And then he gives all these examples of oneness in the Bible and in our God and in our faith. What does he say? That there is one body. He's talking about the church. That there is one Spirit, and he's talking about the Holy Spirit. He says there's one hope for the believer, one ultimate hope. And what is that ultimate hope? That is resurrection glory. And we understand that when the Bible uses the word hope, it's different than when we use the word hope. We say, I hope we are able to have pizza on Friday night or something like that. And that what that means is it may happen, it may not. But we hope it happens. But when the Bible uses the word hope, it is a sure thing. And therefore, we understand that we have one hope, and that is a guarantee for the believer, and that is resurrection glory for those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Allow me to just nerd out for a second. In Greek, each one of these words is of a different gender. You understand how in English we don't have that where we just say it. We just say it, right? But in Greek, there's masculine, feminine, and neuter, kind of like German, right? And it's just kind of interesting. There are three ways to say the word one in Greek. And he uses all three of them because he uses a masculine, a feminine, and a neuter. Haste me a hen, he says. So there's one. One Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Who is that one Lord? The one Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is one faith. That is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is the Christian faith. It is one. And there is one baptism. There is one baptism, and there is one God and one Father. You see the way that he's just seeking to wrap this all up in a gift, in a beautiful bow, and say, unity, seek unity. And now here is all of this oneness. Oneness, the three members of the Trinity, he talks about their oneness. He talks about our hope. That's one, the resurrection. Talks about our faith and baptism. I'm here to declare to you that there is one baptism. There is one baptism. Now let's just stand back for a moment and say, one baptism, how do we understand that? And what do we mean? What I want you to see is that there is one baptism for the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one baptism for the corporate church. And there is one baptism for the individual believer. It's actually kind of beautiful when we think about it. One baptism for our Lord Jesus Christ. One baptism for the whole entire church. And one baptism for each and every individual believer. So first, of course, we're familiar with this portion of the Word of God, the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find it in Matthew 3:16. Jesus was baptized. The heavens are open. The Spirit comes down and rests upon the eternal Son of God like a dove. And what does the Father say? The Father says, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You understand that righteous thing that takes place. John the Baptist, who is, in a sense, a walking Old Testament, okay? If your Old Testament could get up and walk and talk, it would look like John the Baptist. That's really who he is and what he is. He's like, in a sense, an embodiment of the Old Testament. Here is the Old Covenant saying, this is the one who brings the new covenant, baptizing him. And then you see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what is the meaning of that baptism of our Savior? We'll go into it in future weeks. But it is ultimately a picture of the judgment that he is going to fall under, that he is going to go under intentionally when he suffers for your and my sins. But there is one baptism for our Savior. But there is one baptism for the bride, for that one body. And that one baptism takes place in Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, or like split tongues, like as fire, and it sat upon each of them. In other words, this is what John the Baptist said was going to happen. I baptize you with water, but one is going to come, and he's going to baptize you with fire and the Holy Spirit. These are not two different things, fire over here and Holy Spirit over here. You can say, and mean two separate things, but you can say and mean two separate things that are going to come together. Okay, I can say Bob, my friend and brother. Two separate things, but they're in one person, you understand? Holy Spirit and fire coming together. As one theologian of last century said, it's almost like licks of fire. When you are sitting at a campfire, you look at the way that the fire just kind of popping up like this, and it's almost like split tongues, something like that, cloven tongues, as one version says. It's like this fire, it just comes and rests upon them. This is the baptism, the one baptism that the church receives. And in a sense, we would say, the whole entire church, us included. That's why it's no accident that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 12:13 says we have all been baptized into that one Spirit. What I mean here is that, as I've said before, I'm going to say again, it's not enough to simply apply for the preacher to apply the Word of God to the people. That needs to be done. But we also follow the Bible in applying the people to the Word of God. We apply the people to the events of redemptive history so that we can say, with the Apostle Paul, you can say, I was crucified with Christ and I no longer live. But the life I live by faith in the Son of God, loved me and gave himself up for me. Paul said that. You can say that. In a sense, redemptive historically, you were at the cross. And we could say the same thing. Redemptive historically, you were at Pentecost because you're part of the church. And you were baptized then as well. It is a baptism. Acts 2, 23 says, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, and receiving of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost. In a sense, Jesus, in his resurrection, and because of his work, receives the Holy Spirit as a gift from the Father and hath shed forth, I would even say poured forth. It has to do with pouring. Has to do with baptism. Acts 2:33.
what you have now seen and hear. It's one baptism for the corporate church. Take place in Acts chapter 2. But there is one baptism for the believer. There's one baptism for each and every believer. The Holy Spirit washes our hearts internally and gives us a good conscience. In the church, we are baptized by the minister. And the minister is simply an instrument who stands in the place of God, stands in the place of the Holy Spirit, because it's ultimately the Holy Spirit who is baptizing. It is God's work upon the outer man to show the work that he does in the inner man. When adults are converted, when they believe the gospel, we can say that they have been baptized internally. But of course, the first act of obedience for a new believer is to go and to be baptized. For the children of believers, of course, we ought to have them baptized as well, and we'll spend far more time on infant baptism, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks. Here's what you must understand. The children of believers must be baptized as well. Just as in the Old Covenant, the males were circumcised, in the New Covenant, the boys and the girls, because it is a newer and greater and better covenant. And so the girls are given the sign of inclusion as well. They were included in the Old Covenant, but they were not given the sign in the New. They are given the sign. Sometimes a young one is baptized as a baby, and then later on, they come to faith in the Lord Jesus. Sometimes they feel gypped, and they think, well, do you not see? I made a choice, so therefore I should go and I should be baptized. I should be baptized again, some would say. Well, this would be quite an error, would it not? Because there's only one baptism. The second one, you just got wet. There's one baptism. There are not two baptisms. To have a second baptism, you might as well be saying you have two lords, two fathers, two spirits, or that there are two churches. What a way to really insult the unity that Paul's talking about there. Well, there's one baptism. And also, we must understand this. It is so common in evangelicalism to say, baptism is something that I do to show what God has done for me. I was taught this when I first became a believer. They said, it's like your funeral. Okay? You're basically saying, come to my baptism, come to my funeral, where I'm going to declare what God has done for me. And I think we need to challenge people who say that. We need to be challenged if we think that. And here is why. You are totally passive in your salvation. You're not active in it. Salvation is a gift. But also, baptism is not your demonstration of what you have done or what God has done. It is God's demonstration of what he has done for you. And some might say, but look at a little baby. They're not able to choose. And we say, exactly, that's the point. Because you weren't able to choose either, because you were lost in your sin. Indeed, how much more wonderful, how much more beautiful, how much more demonstration of the work of God. Baptism upon a passive infant. What a picture. Of all who become children for the kingdom. In the time of the Reformation, in the 1500s, the 1600s, there was a group of people, and they said, "We are the Anabaptists," and the Anna means again, and they basically said, "We were baptized as children," and we say, "That doesn't count." And then they said, "We're going to be baptized again." Now understand that at that time, that was no ordinary thing to do. They were really saying, "We will have nothing to do with a Christian society. We will not participate in your society." It's more than just simply baptism, but it is that as well. I trust that many of them actually had faith in Christ, the saving of their souls. That is what God uses as the instrument of faith to save people. But they were sadly mistaken. They had not understood the covenantal arrangement, the old covenant, as it comes, passes into the new, with newness and brilliancy. As I'll say in future weeks, I don't want to give everything away, but on the Old Testament people, they understood that their children were included in the covenant. They, of course, needed to be circumcised and needed to have faith as well. If children are excluded from the new covenant, understand that great day of Pentecost, in which tongues of fire fall upon the church and they speak in other languages and men are born again and 3,000 people are saved and then baptized. As one living theologian has said, and I think so precisely, so right, said, Pentecost would have been the greatest excommunication day. We say, "What do you mean? 3,000 people are added. They're not excommunicated." That would be the day that the children are excommunicated from the church. But they're not excommunicated because they're told, "This promise is to you and to your children and everyone who is far off." Well, I'm giving away future weeks, so Acts 2:38, focus on this because there's more work to do. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. I hope you see that. One baptism for our Savior, showing his suffering. One baptism for the church. One baptism for the believer, but also for the remission of sins. You might look at that and say, "Well, this is peculiar. What does that mean? One baptism for the remission of sin. Is this saying that baptism is going to give people the forgiveness of sins?" I want you to see that that is not the case at all. It's not the case at all. On that day, many, like 3,000 Jews, believe the gospel. Jews from other nations. They're cut to the heart because some of them, as we understand, many of them probably had participated or had countenanced the crucifixion of the Savior. That's why Peter was able to say, "You crucified him." Peter says, they're cut to the heart, they believe the gospel. Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, we're going to just park on this for a minute. for the remission of sins. Sorry to do this. We're going to talk about Greek for just a little bit, but you don't need the Greek. I hope it's helpful, but you don't need it ultimately, because I'm going to show you how you can be convinced even if you tune out during the time I talk about Greek, which you should not. But just in case you do, understand that the word there in Greek is like the word unto. It would be clunky English, so they put the word for. The receive baptism for the remission of sins. But it's a preposition that means unto. Now, it is possible grammatically for it to mean to be baptized to attain forgiveness of sin. That's possible grammatically. Okay. But it's impossible theologically. I'm going to explain that. There are some things that are possible grammatically, but impossible theologically. Here's what I mean by this. This word unto, we'll just call it unto, can either mean in order to attain something, or it can mean as a result of something. Okay? So grammatically, it could mean be baptized in order to attain the forgiveness of sins. In other words, it would be causal. It would be causality. Grammatically, you could say, be baptized in order to attain or obtain the forgiveness of sins. And many take it that way. In fact, there are large branches of Christianity, or some that seem to have the something of godliness, but they deny the power. Some large groups of Christianity, or at least those who claim themselves to be Christians, would say this. It's very simple. Be baptized. Then you'll be saved. Because that's what it could mean. Be baptized in order to attain the forgiveness of sins. But they're wrong. Because it actually means this. It means to be baptized as a result of the forgiveness of sins. That's actually the true theological way. It's kind of like this. If someone says, I am going to take an aspirin for my headache, is that person saying, I'm going to take an aspirin so that I can attain a headache? No. You take an aspirin as a result of the headache, to get rid of the headache in that case. Even in English, there's a causal way and a result way of talking about things. Let me seek to give you proof. Just a little bit of proof that you ought to take it as being baptized as a result of the forgiveness of sins. Acts 2:41 says, all who received Peter's words were baptized. But the emphasis is on Peter's word being received. All who received his word were baptized. And then in 44, if you have it open, feel free to look at it. It talks about all who believed were together. All who believed were together. If baptism were necessary to create, to make you be saved, the emphasis would have been all who were baptized were together. But it is all who believed, because it is belief, it is faith that brings about salvation as the work of God. Understand that if Peter understands that baptism saves you, then Paul was all wrong. In In 1 Corinthians 1:17, Paul says, I came not to baptize, but I came to preach the gospel. You imagine that? If baptism is what saves you, then Paul is misguided. He ought to say, I came to baptize, because that's what's going to save. He says, I came to preach the gospel. Why? Because he desires that the people would have faith and that they would be saved from that. He desires that the people of God, in their weak faith, would grow in faith. Baptism was not Paul's priority. That's not to say it was not important. It's very important. His priority was that which brings eternal life and salvation, preaching the glorious gospel, the Son of God being crucified for you, the Son of God being raised from the dead. It's interesting that the Lord Jesus tells us, tells John the Baptist especially, that baptism is a work of righteousness. It's a righteous thing. John comes, or Jesus comes, and he says, oh, you need to baptize me. And he says, well, how am I going to baptize you? You should be baptizing me. He says, let us do it to fulfill all righteousness. It's a righteous deed in a sense. If you're saved by it, you understand that you're not saved by grace, you're saved by a righteous deed. Titus 3:5 says that he saved us not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saves us. You see how one thing that's possible grammatically, if you take that baptism actually washes away your original sin or all of your sins, you understand that you actually turn the gospel on its head. Because you make a righteous deed, a righteous work, to be the focal point of salvation. Very, very wrong-headed. Read the Gospel of John. I trust that you've read it. What is the constant drumbeat of the Gospel of John? Believe. Have faith. It's never saying be baptized. Baptism is, of course, important. It's very important. But it's a God's demonstration of what he has done. It's not what's going to save anyone. Faith is going to save us. The Holy Spirit giving you the gift of faith, that is what is the instrument that God uses to save people. So although it's possible grammatically, every time we should read that, we should read it as it was originally intended, we should read it as Acts intends it, being baptized for the remission of sins. Because there's one baptism for the remission of sins, and that one baptism does not forgive your sin. It is the result of the forgiveness of sin. Can you imagine if someone were to say in the Old Covenant, circumcision will save you? If you've read your Old Testament, you know that's not the case. There are many people circumcised. We're not saying, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Both are circumcised. Circumcision does not save. Baptism does not save either. Well, then why be circumcised in the Old Covenant? Why be baptized in the New? Because God is demonstrating what he has done upon you in that. Therefore, we must trust in Christ. We must look with faith to Jesus Christ as the Savior. We must see his righteousness and his holiness. We must see that we have offended him. We must turn from our sins. We must place our faith in Jesus Christ. We must know that he has the power to save. We must assent to what we know, and we must trust that Jesus Christ will save us. You must believe the gospel to be saved, and without belief in the gospel, you are already condemned, as Jesus says. Let us pray. God in heaven.